This evening we look at Acts chapter 9 and think again of illness and death. We'll be studying one man who had been ill for a number of years, and then we'll be studying of a woman who was dead and then was raised from the dead. And I don't know of anyone that thinks it would be a good thing to become ill and to die. Probably there are a few times in a sixth grader's life or perhaps a seventh grader's life when they pray fervently that they could get ill, but they don't know what they're doing. It's just before some test and they haven't studied, or they've got homework to do or a book report and they haven't read the book, and so they think the easy way out would be to get ill, but they soon learn better. It's much more mature for us who are older to pray for not to be ill, but for earthquakes and the school to burn down and things, a lot more mature than inflicting pain on yourself. Illness and death. We dread those things. I don't know of anyone who says that there are things we need. There are things that we dread. There are things we fear. There are the things that oftentimes the majority of our prayer requests have to do with: illness, sickness, death. They're certainly not good subjects. You know, if I was just going to pick and choose subjects, I'm not sure that I would pick very often subjects like illness and death. But then again, we'd all be the loser, because I think all of us realize that illness and death are some of the few undeniable facts that all of us have to deal with. And again, I point out to you what the psalmist wrote when he said, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And to remind you again that the word precious means valuable or of worth. And I think the psalmist is claiming that God can use the death of a saint, and that the death of a saint can be a valuable tool in the hand of God. Therefore, I want us to think this evening of the value of illness and death. Nothing that I know of claims our attention like death. Nothing that I know of hastens the beat of our heart any more than to hear of serious illness. And in chapter 9, in verse 32, we read of Peter visiting throughout all quarters and coming down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And we've seen that term used one other time in the book of Acts, and it's being used more and more now by the writer to describe people of God. The saints, not perfect people, but people who have been saved and people who are baptized people and people who are laboring and working in a New Testament church for the glory of God. They are now being referred to as saints, and I think that Paul picks up on this statement and this use of the word saints, of course being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and uses it in his writing, such as he addresses those at Corinth who are referred to as saints, and many other places. The term is now used. At one time it was used to describe the Old Testament, quote, saints. Then there was a period of time when it wasn't really used. It was believers and disciples. Now we're getting this word saints used again. The Bible tells us that Peter passed throughout all quarters. That simply means that he was regularly visiting, I think, small congregations of people, small villages where there were no believers, and he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember that now the churches have rest, and they're walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they're walking in the fear of God. It's a tremendous evangelistic opportunity for the apostles to avail themselves of and continue to preach the Word of God. The Bible tells us that he came to Lydda, and he met a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Most of the time when you see the word palsy, you can think of paralysis. Probably Aeneas had a very severe stroke. Several years earlier, in fact, 8 years earlier, and he was totally paralyzed. And he had, according to the intimation of Scripture at least, simply been unable to walk or to function in any normal way whatsoever. And then the Bible tells us that Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Notice, there are three things connected with his healing that I think are very important. Peter said, Jesus Christ makes thee whole. Peter did not have the power to heal. Jesus did. And it was complete because he told him to arise and make his bed. I imagine Peter just couldn't keep from saying that since he'd heard that all of his life from his mom. As soon as you get up, make your bed. And so it carried over into this. But it was immediate. It was complete. And the Bible tells us that he arose immediately. Now listen. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Listen very carefully. Oftentimes, we get the idea that if someone prays for us, and we're ill, and 5 months later we've recovered, that has been a New Testament kind of healing. It hadn't. I'm not saying God wasn't involved in it. I'm not saying God didn't answer your prayer, but I'm saying that any healing, as it is seen in the New Testament, that is to be categorized as miraculous, that's the word we need to understand. Any miraculous healing means that very instant you're healed. It doesn't mean you start getting better. It doesn't mean you feel better. It doesn't mean you think you're better. But this man was healed immediately, totally, and completely. Now that's a miracle. And anything else is not a miracle. I didn't say anything else wasn't of God, but I'm saying that anything else is not to be considered the kind of New Testament miracle that these people were involved in at this particular time. Now in verse 35, you see the value of this man's illness. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Just a very brief statement, and you see the value of this man's illness. If he hadn't been ill, then he couldn't have been healed. Had he not been healed, then God would not have had the perfect demonstration of his power and grace. I don't know this man. I don't know his life. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about it, but it does tell us that he had been a paralytic for 8 long years. He had been bedridden for 8 long years, and then he is miraculously, instantaneously, and completely and totally healed. And when the people in that city, in that area, see him, the Bible tells us that many of them turned to the Lord. That's the value of this man's illness. That it could be used to turn people to the Lord when he was healed. The people knew about it, and it created in them faith, and they turned to the Lord. Let's, not discount the value of New Testament miracles. That is, let's not look on them as being simply the play toys of an immature group of people. They became that, as we see a little later, especially to the church at Corinth. But can you imagine the power that this kind of visible demonstration of the power of God had upon people? Now, today we have the completed Bible. And if I understand the scriptures better, if I understand the scriptures correctly, to have this book in its completeness is better than to have the gift of healing. Now, I understand that's what the Bible teaches. But to take someone and show them this Bible doesn't seem to be as capable of drawing crowds of people as healing the sick and raising the dead. I said it didn't seem to be. I take God's word for what it says. I take God's word for what it teaches. But this is a tremendous circumstance. It is a very convincing thing. And yet, it doesn't seem to have the power and the same impact as people being convinced from the Word of God. I think miracles are inferior, but they certainly don't seem to be, do they? if you said, look, you want to get a crowd of people and work for God, had you rather have the Bible or the power to raise the dead? Which would you take? The power to instantly heal people who have been ill. We could get a crowd with that kind of show, that kind of demonstration of God's power. So let's not say they didn't have an effective tool. Let's say that if the Bible is better, and I think it is, we've got a tremendous tool in our hands also. So illness can become a valuable tool in the hands of God. Let's look now at the death of a saint, a lady. Now, there was at Joppa, verse 36, a certain disciples named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. There's really no guessing about this woman and her circumstance in life from the viewpoint of who she is and what she does and what her interests are. The Bible tells us she was a disciple. That's enough. But the Bible also tells us she was full of good works and she was full of alms deeds. Now, alms deeds simply means the stepping outside of that which is claimed by the law of God and doing that which is extra. Not only were the Jews to give a percentage of what they possessed to the work of God, they were to also give alms. And so to practice almsgiving simply meant that this woman went beyond what most people did in her work of charity. She gave help to poor people. To put it very bluntly, she did good and gave things to the poor. And I'd like to point out one thing about Dorcas and maybe clear up a misconception that seems to exist around the per saint's name, and that is Dorcas never sold per people anything. There are many, not all, there are many ladies auxiliaries that bear the name the Dorcas Circle who ought to write her a letter of apology. Because many of them sell things and give the money, not to the poor, but give it to the church. I remember at one of my pastorates, and along about early fall, around September, the ladies asked me, had I gotten all the quilting frames and everything ready? And I said, I hadn't. I really wasn't aware of it, that was my job. And I said, I don't, you know, why have you asked me where the quilting frames are? I don't have anything to do with quilting frames. And she said, well, we make quilts. And I thought, that's a good deal. Said, all the women get together in women's church, and we make quilts in the wintertime. And I said, what do you do with them? She said, well, later on, when it gets cold in January or so, we sell them, and we pay the propane bill for the church. And she said, what do you think of that? Well, that'd like to have been a short pastorate. It's my personal opinion, we ought not to ever sell anything in the name of Jesus. We ought to give it away. That's what he did. I mean, the idea that here's a church and we're selling things and we're doing it in the name of Jesus, and we weren't even using the money for a good cause, because the reason they didn't have enough money to pay the propane bill is because they were stingy and greedy and kept it. But poor old Dorcas happened to use her name to name their class, sell things. I thought it was a misapplication and a misappropriation. But the Bible tells us that she was full of good works and full of alms deeds. And in verse 37, the Bible tells us that she was sick. And she died. And again, I don't know of anything that's any more discouraging, any more disturbing, and anything any more crushing to us than to have this occur. And it's very, very difficult for us to understand why such a good woman would die. And oftentimes this puzzles people, and they say, look, here is a godly, alms-giving saint and disciple of God, and she gets sick and die, and yet this woman of the streets has perfect health and can continue in her occupation of prostitution for years and years. What? God is unjust. Why was God allow things like this to happen? I don't know. But I know one thing. God's never confused. And nothing is ever happening that God can't use it for His honor and glory. Now, this woman was sick and she died. And the Bible tells us that people mourned her death. And all the widows, can't you imagine that these widows were the ones to whom she had been making, the ones she had been making garments and giving them to these widows. And they were weeping. Why? Because their best friend, their supplier of things that they needed so desperately, was dead. Because the Bible tells us that they showed the coats and garments that she had sewed. Well, they did what they should have done. They sent for the preacher. They knew where he was. And maybe knowing the nature of preachers, they sent two men for him. And I think it's a good and wholesome thing when you're in trouble that you send for the preacher. If there is sickness, if there is a circumstance such as this, God's men need to know about it. And the Bible tells us that when Peter came, that he put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, turned to the body, that's the dead body, and said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Now we'd think that's the value of her death. Here's a good woman who can keep on making her garments for the poor. That seems to be adequate because she was involved in an industry blessed of God, using her time and energy and her money to make coats and garments and give to the poor and to the widows. And now she is raised up, and now she can continue doing this for the glory of God. Well, all of these things are helpful. All of them are beneficial. But notice the bottom line that spells out the most valuable thing that God can use anything we have or anything we do to accomplish, and that is many believed in the Lord. That's far more valuable than having a source for free garments. Though that's good, and evidently was blessed of God, and it's a kind of activity that God's people ought to be involved in. Doing good works, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify not you, not Dorcas, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the purpose of good works. And I think this was a good woman. Thank God for good women, and she did a good job. But you know, there was something more important than her industry. And that was in her death and in her subsequent resurrection, many believed in the Lord. Now, as we think of these values that came out of the illness of Enos and the value of the death and resurrection of Dorcas, there is some long-term activity occurring here that we need to look at for just a minute. First of all, why were there disciples at Lydda? We don't have any occasion recorded in the Bible where men came and preached and had success. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, notice, "But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Now, I know that Lydda isn't mentioned, but notice, "And passing through," that is, the cities which he passed through, he preached. And if you look at a map of the Bible times, you'll see that Lydda is on the road from Azotus to Caesarea. So these were converts of Philip. You know, we thought we'd heard the last of him when we saw him caught up in the Spirit after having witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, that just happened to be a part of his ministry that God wanted included in his word. Philip doesn't cease to work, nor does his work cease to work. And there's one other very important thing that occurs here. And that is, in verse 43, it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa. Now that's Simon Peter. With one Simon, a tanner. Well, Simon's the tanner's place of residence and work is outside the city. In fact, the Bible tells us it's by the sea. And the reason it's by the sea is because it's illegal for a tanner to set up business inside the city limits. Why? Because he was really a man who was involved in one of the most humiliating professions that anyone might be involved in. He was involved in taking hides of animals, removing the hair by placing them in lime pits, and then steeping them in vats of oak bark or uric acid. So, Simon the Tanner's house, if you've ever thought that Peter went to Simon the Tanner's house because Simon had this huge villa by the sea, which was open to the sea breezes, and hey, you'd want to get downwind to Simon's house, okay? There was one particular law concerning the profession of a tanner. If a father engaged his daughter to a man who was an apprentice tanner, and she didn't know it, when she found it out, she could back out of the engagement. Now that's how trying and, shall I say, low down the profession was. Now remember that Simon Peter is evidently a man who is a very strict Pharisee. Now, you see him at the home of one Simon the Tanner, and he's at Joppa, and obviously this is not the Hilton Hotel where he's staying. I'm simply suggesting that Simon Peter is beginning to lose some of his strong prejudices, and he's beginning to give some attention to the poor. He's beginning to give some attention to the downtrodden. And it's here at Joppa, in the house of this Simon the Tanner, that he is sent for to come and preach to the cast outs and castaways. I'm saying that God has brought Simon Peter to this city, involved him in what he's involved in, because he's beginning to break down his rigid prejudices, so that now Simon Peter can be used. And it's very strange to me that God would take a man with the severe prejudices of Simon Peter. And maybe it's because Paul was so feared that I don't know of any of the apostles that had so much problem with the Gentiles, who evidently had so little regard for the Gentiles, as did Simon Peter. So the long-term work of God is seen in the fact that we get a glimpse of Philip the evangelist's continuing work. We get a glimpse of God's providence and God's work in the life of Simon Peter. Now the value to all this to me and you is this, that God can use our life for His honor and glory. And how He does, and how He wants to use our life and our vigor and our vitality and our energy to His honor and glory. But God can also use our illness to His honor and glory. And not only can God use our life and our vigor and our vitality and our good works, the work of our hands to His honor and glory, but God can even use our death to His honor and glory. So whether we are alive, whether we are well, whether we are contributing, quote, whatever our state, it doesn't hamper God's ability to use us to do what? Bring men and women to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, if God can use us for that, our lives have reached the very highest purpose. And if in our death God can use that, we have been used to the very highest purpose. And if the movement of Philip and the movement of Simon Peter and the activity involved in placing these men here and there and God using them by His providence, can we not also trust God to use us in our moving from here to there and in our ups and downs and from being to this place to that place, adverse blessings, all these things? I think more than anything else, in our ignorance of who we are and what God wants us to do, we ought to know and ought to know that God can and want God to use our lives when they're good, to use our laughter when it falls easily, to use our tears, to use our grief, to use our movement, and use it all to bring men to Himself.